Mark chapter 8, we'll start in verse 11 of chapter 8, and we will go all the way through 9:13. Tonight will be Mark 8, 11 through 9:13, titled, To Truly Know Him. Allow me to pray and ask for God's grace as we come to His Word this evening. Heavenly Father, we pray that by Your Spirit You would meet us here tonight, and by Your Spirit You would work amongst us this evening. Spirit of God, direct our gaze upon Christ, that we would see how beautiful and magnificent He is, and that we would worship Him. I pray that we would truly know Him, and that it would lead us to worship. We ask for Your grace. We ask for understanding. And may You be glorified through our time here this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to start this evening by asking everyone this question. Do you truly know Jesus? Do you truly know Jesus? And I think everyone in this room probably falls under one of three categories in which you may be able to answer that question. One might just be, well, no, I don't know Jesus at all. And maybe you'd say, maybe I've heard of Him, but I reject Him. And I don't want anything to do with Jesus or don't want anything to do with Christianity. No, I do not know Jesus, and I'm very open about that. Category number two may be, I know Jesus, but you say that you know Him and there are things you know about Him, but you don't really know Him. Maybe you are seeing Jesus with a blurred vision, thinking that you know Him, but you don't truly know Him. And we're going to explore what that means later tonight. And I think the third category is, I know Jesus, and I think really, truly, you do know Him. And you have a relationship with Him. You personally have a relationship with Jesus. I think everyone in this room likely falls under one of those three categories. The, I don't know Jesus, for sure. The, yeah, I think I know Jesus, but really, you're seeing Him blurry. Or, yes, I do know Jesus, and you truly do have a relationship with Him. I'd like to make the argument that to truly know Jesus in that third category, to truly know Him in that way, to have a relationship with Him, has a dramatic effect on your life. It must. Because truly knowing Jesus demands a response. Truly knowing Jesus causes a response of radical discipleship to Him. That as you see Him for who He is, and as you truly know Him, your life is forever changed. My hope is that as we look at this passage tonight, we would be so amazed, and we'd be so struck by who Jesus is, that we would behold Him and we would see how worthy and glorious He is, and that it would cause and create a response in our life. That in seeing who Jesus is, we would be so convinced that He is utterly worthy of all of our worship, of all of our life, of our everything. Well, this passage that we will read in a moment opens up by once again showing the blindness of the disciples. This has been a theme a little bit throughout Mark. That they think they know Jesus because they've been with Him for some time now. So they think, yeah, I know Jesus. But maybe they're more like category two. We've seen, Mark has shown a number of times in this in his gospel, where Mark will say, they did not understand. And we're even referring to the disciples. That the disciples saw this, or the disciples would say something, and Mark would say, they did not understand. And I think their lack of understanding really comes to a head here in this passage. But before Mark even highlights the blindness of the disciples, he starts by showing the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. And Jesus will actually relate the disciples to them. Look down with me, please, chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. And keep your Bibles open there. We're going to read, for this intro, we're going to read pretty quickly through a number of verses. It says, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." Okay, so now Jesus and the disciples, they get into this boat, and while they're on the boat, the disciples realize they don't have any bread with them. And this concerns them. Look at verse 14. "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat." Okay. So Jesus, he uses this, the fact that they're concerned about the one loaf of bread, uses this as a teaching moment to warn them of falling to the same demise as the Pharisees and of Herod. Look at verse 15. "And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" Now, Jesus is warning them of the leaven of unbelief, right? This little piece of unbelief in the hearts of the Pharisees and of Herod, which caused them, the Pharisees and Herod, to turn away and reject what's clearly true of what they have seen and what they have heard of Jesus. And yet they have this leaven of unbelief. So he is relating this to the disciples. Be careful of this unleaven of unbelief. But the disciples just don't get it. Their focus is on the physical. It's on the material. Their focus is on the fact that they have no bread. Look at verse 16. "And they begin discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread." Okay, so they completely miss the point of what Jesus is saying, right? They're like, "We don't have any bread. We only have one loaf." And Jesus is like, "Beware of the unleaven of unbelief," like the Pharisees. And they're like, "But we still don't have bread." And so Jesus responds by reminding them of his past miracles. You might remember of the feeding of the 5,000 and the second feeding of the 4,000. His point, however, and his concern, again, is not just the physical bread. Yeah, we have one bread. I can make thousands. But his concern is the spiritual blindness they still have. Okay, track with me here. Let's look at 17 through 21. "And Jesus, aware of this," right, that they're worried about the bread, "said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" See, they've been with him for some time now. They have heard his teachings. They have seen his miracles, and yet they still do not understand. They are still spiritually blind. And then Jesus performs another miracle, which helps demonstrate their blindness. Okay, so you're following this lack of understanding, of unbelief, of spiritual blindness, and then now look at this real-life miracle, verses 22 through 26. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Okay, so now this may seem strange, right? Maybe even confusing. Like, what is going on here? Why doesn't this miracle work the first time? Did Jesus not have enough power? Did Jesus perform the miracle wrongly? Did the man not have enough faith? Like, why did it not work the first time? Why? How come it was like a half miracle at first? He seemed blurry, and then he can see clearly. What's going on here? What Jesus is doing, I believe, is that he is using this as a real-life parable to show the disciples what their spiritual blindness is like. There are aspects in which they see, and they know truths about Jesus, but they can't really see. They're still spiritually blind. This shows the disciples, I think, their gradual understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. And it's not until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that they really come to understand. So all of this sets up, I think, where Mark is going in his narrative, which is really to hold up Jesus and say, this is who Jesus is. And if you really see who he is, if you truly understand and you truly know him, then it demands a response from you. But you may be in category number two, where you say, I know Jesus, but you're still seeing blurry. So my hope for today is that we would behold Christ, that we would see who he is, that we would truly understand, and that we would see that he is worthy, and that our lives would respond accordingly. So who is this Jesus? What kind of response did this demand from us? Well, tonight we're going to look at three different identifiers of who Jesus is. Just three main points for you tonight. And as we do so, we're going to see how knowing who Jesus is demands a response from us. Okay? So three main points. The first is this, that Jesus is the suffering Messiah who is worthy of our devotion. Verses 27 through 34. Jesus is the suffering Messiah who's worthy of our devotion. Hope you still have your Bibles open. Follow along with me, please, as I read those verses. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Jesus and the disciples, they're on their way traveling to Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus just asks them the question, hey, who do people say that I am? So they tell him, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. This is kind of the general consensus of the crowd. And to the people's credit, like, those seem like great answers. They are ranking Jesus with some of the best. Well, Elijah, oh, he's great. He's like the prophet. So they're putting Jesus in a very high class in their suggestions. But we're going to soon see that even such a high class, even such a high rank, is extremely inadequate for Jesus. And Jesus digs a little further and he asks, well, who do you say that I am? Not just with the people, but who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks on behalf of the disciples and he says, you are the Christ. And Peter's right. Jesus is the Christ. You see, that there is some understanding that Peter has. He's correct. Peter rightly confesses the truth that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Meaning Jesus is the chosen one. He is the one to redeem his people, to set them free. And he is the one and only Savior of the world. But then things take a turn. Peter's right, he is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah. But Jesus explains what it means for him to be the Messiah. Look again at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. See, Jesus says that he, the Messiah, will suffer many things, that he will face rejection, that he will be killed, and that he will rise on the third day. This was Jesus' mission. This is why he came. The perfect, righteous Son of God came to die in the place of sinners. See, the path for salvation, the path for him to save us, was a path of suffering. Jesus the Messiah came in full deity, in full perfection, and he suffered. And he died in our place, and he rose victoriously on the third day. He is the suffering servant, as described in Isaiah 53, in which speaks of the suffering that Jesus Christ would endure for the sake of his people. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." This is what the Messiah must do. He must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and rise again. And so how does Peter respond to this teaching from Jesus? He rejects it. In fact, Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? See, in Peter's mind, Jesus has it all wrong. Jesus needs to be rebuked. No, Jesus, you got this one wrong. You've been pretty good so far, but this time you got this one wrong. So he takes him aside and says, "Jesus, what are you doing? No, don't say that. You can't say that, Jesus. You're not going to suffer. I think you're wrong on this one." See, in Peter's mind, the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to reign, and he was going to conquer, and he was going to overthrow Rome. He was not coming to suffer. You see, Peter is good with Jesus being the Messiah, but not a Messiah who suffers, not a Messiah who dies. You see, Peter didn't quite get it. He thought he understood. He confessed, "Jesus is the Christ." But he didn't quite understand. He still seemed blurry like the blind man. He has this idea in his head of what the Messiah will be like, and it doesn't involve the Messiah suffering. Now, eventually, he will see. He will see clearly. In fact, Peter himself will write in 1 Peter 2:24, he will say, "He himself," talking of Jesus, "bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." See, he will understand. But right now he's still seeing blurry. And so Jesus responds and he rebukes Peter. Verse 33, he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, Peter in his ignorance, but I think in his love for Jesus, does not want Jesus to suffer. But what he doesn't see, what he doesn't understand, is that this is the will of God. This is the plan of salvation. To oppose this is to oppose God. It is to oppose the gospel. It is to side with Satan. It is to share in the same goal of Satan. It is to destroy the work of salvation. God the Father had appointed that the Messiah should suffer in order to achieve victory over sin, in order to redeem his people to himself. And any attempt at preventing that from happening could be seen as a scheme and temptation from Satan. The path of the Messiah is a path of suffering. And then Jesus calls the crowd together, and he teaches them what it means to be his disciple. Well, so what does this mean for his followers? Well, he says in verse 34, right? He calls it the crowd and disciples to him and says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You see, a right understanding of the Messiah gives us a right understanding of our response. It gives us a right understanding of what our devotion to him should look like. Jesus connects these two points, okay? Track with me here. Just as Jesus presented a paradigm shift of what life looks like for the Messiah, that he will suffer, like, whoa, wait a second, are you sure the Messiah is going to suffer? Just as he presents this, Jesus now presents a paradigm shift of what it looks like to be his disciple. That the Messiah is not the only one who's going to suffer, but his disciples, as in those who want to come after him, this is what their life's going to look like. They are to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. For those in here who are in Christ, for those in here who you are a Christian, I ask you, are there ways in which you may need to deny yourself or take up your cross or follow him in ways that you aren't? Do you need to deny yourself to shift the center of your desires and your concerns to not be on self, but instead to be on Christ? Do you need to take up your cross? And sometimes it's easy to say, yeah, I die for Jesus, and you play it out. Yeah, if someone were to come in here with, you know, holding a gun and say, I'll kill all the Christians, you'd say, I die for Jesus. I would not deny Jesus. I die for him. But will you live for him? Will you sacrifice anything for Jesus? You say you sacrifice your life. Will you sacrifice anything less than your life? Do you need to follow him? See, to be fully devoted to him, to have full allegiance to him. That he is your king, that he is who you submit to, that he is who you live for. Do you follow him in that way? Do you follow him in all things? You see, to completely deny yourself for Christ, to take up your cross, to full-heartedly follow Christ, to do all of this in the way in which he calls you to do, it seems radical to most. How could you do that? It seems like a radical Christian life. But Jesus says, no, this is normal Christian life. There's nothing radical about this. This is what it looks like to be my disciple. I think sometimes we fear or we're uncomfortable with living in such a way that seems so radical or seem like, well, Jesus wouldn't ask this of me. And so we downplay the type of devotion that Christ asks of us. The reality is this kind of life, it's not actually radical. And it's not radical because of the one whom we're living for. If I were to ask you, hey, live for me in this way, that would be ridiculous and inappropriate. If anyone were to ask that, it would be ridiculous and inappropriate, but not Christ. See, when you see who Jesus is, when you understand what it means for him to be the Messiah, when you see how infinitely glorious he is, then nothing seems radical anymore. Instead, you respond in total, utter, joyful devotion. Of course I will deny myself. Of course I'll pick up my cross. Of course I will follow you. Like, what else would I do? Of course I will live a life that is fully devoted to you, Jesus. How could I not? And this is not a living for him out of guilt. It's not a seeking to pay him back for a sacrifice. It's not trying to earn favor with him. It's not like, well, he gave up so much for me, so the least I could do is give something for him. That's not what this is. But this is out of joyful, natural overflow from the heart that desires nothing more than to be devoted to him, that desires nothing more than to live for him, to glorify him. That you see Jesus for who he is, and so you see him and you're just bubbling up inside. You can't help it. You can't help but be fully devoted to him. Do you see Jesus in this way? Do you love Jesus? Do you respond to him in this way? Well, first we see that Jesus is the suffering Messiah who's worthy of our devotion, but then we see that Jesus is also the greatest treasure who is worthy of our lives. Jesus is the greatest treasure who is worthy of our lives, verses 35 through 38. Please follow along as I read those verses. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, here in these verses, Jesus gives four statements, four reasons why he's worth following, why he's worth this kind of devotion. And just to sum up these four reasons, we won't go so deep into it for the sake of time. To sum up these four reasons, I'd say that it is because Jesus is the greatest treasure that therefore he is worthy of our entire lives. Every bit of it, all of it, our whole lives. We have so much in our lives these days. There are so many competing affections, so many competing idols, so many competing treasures. And all good things, but none compared to Christ. You know, there's so many things in our lives that sometimes we can treat Jesus like he's one of these things, as if they're on the same playing field. And we try to squeeze Jesus into our schedule. We try to squeeze him into our lives. We have all these great things in our lives. We're like, okay, well, let me just kind of fit Jesus into my schedule when I have the time, because I know I need to do that. And when we do that, we have it all wrong. We should never try to include Jesus in our lives. If you truly know Jesus, if you are truly in Christ, he is your life. He is your treasure. He's not part of your life. He is your life. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here, that he is the greatest treasure, and none can compare. First, he says in verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What he's getting at is that those who cling to the things in this life, they will lose true life, because true life is only found in Jesus Christ. True life is not found in clinging to the things of this world. True life is found in clinging to Christ. Then he says in verse 36 and 37, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? See, what Jesus is saying is that suppose you could gain everything in the world, everything you ever wanted. You gained the whole world, let's say, but it came at the cost of your soul, it would not be worth it. Because all of the treasures of this world do not compare to the treasure of Jesus Christ and a relationship with him. Because a relationship with him is the saving of your soul, which has eternal value, which no treasure on earth can offer. You may gain the approval of man in this world. You may gain all of the riches of this world. You may gain the best relationship in this world, the perfect family. You may gain all of these things, but if you do not have Christ, you are poor. Because in rejecting Christ, you are forfeiting your soul. Then he says in verse 38, for whoever's ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, that is the one who's ashamed of Christ, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Jesus now shows the peak of what this becomes. Shame. Ashamed of him, a complete denial and rejection of him. And in doing so, he too will be ashamed of you. If you are not in Christ, whatever you gain in being ashamed of Christ, as in whatever popularity you may gain whatever earthly success, whatever earthly comfort you gain, whatever it is that you believe you are gaining in this world because of your rejection of Christ, it is not worth it. And I'll say this too, that if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, if you are Christ's disciple, you are not to be ashamed of Christ. You are not to be embarrassed of Christ. Christian, you are not to blend in with the unbelieving world in the way that you speak, in the way that you act, that shows a shame of Christ. But you are to admire and cherish Christ as your greatest treasure with no shame, no apologies, no embarrassment, to say, no, Christ is my greatest treasure. Christ is my greatest love. Let there be no shame of that, Christian. Rather, let there be a love and a treasuring of Jesus Christ above all else. This type of discipleship that Jesus is talking about is a total giving of your whole life. It is abandoning your grip on the things of this world, and it is clinging to Jesus as your treasure. It's refraining from just labeling Jesus as just a category of your life, just like everything else. Instead, it is holding Jesus up and saying, no, He is my life. He is my everything. He is my all in all. He is my greatest treasure, and therefore He is worthy of my entire life. Why live for the treasures of this earth when you already have the greatest treasure in Jesus Christ? See, when you realize that He is the greatest treasure and you realize that in your union with Him, you already have access just to an infinite supply of infinite love and infinite power and wisdom and grace. You realize that you already have this. You possess this. So the riches of this world, they just fall short. And so you tap into this treasure. You tap into it that you possess in Christ. And it gives you freedom. It gives you freedom to live your entire life, every aspect of it, for the sake of Christ. That's what it looks like to see Jesus as your greatest treasure. That's what it looks like to be His disciple. Well, lastly, we see that Jesus is the Son of God who is worthy of our worship. Jesus is the Son of God who is worthy of our worship. And this is chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Please follow along with me. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And the cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Okay, so 6 days later, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, up to a mountain. And he reveals his glory in a way in which they have not yet seen. Okay, now, in order to understand what's happening here, it's important that we understand that Jesus is truly God in the flesh. We must understand this. He is God in the flesh. Jesus has always and he will always be fully God. When he came as a baby, He added humanity to himself. He put on human flesh, but he did not rid himself of any of his deity. He still always possessed full deity. He has always been fully God. He's always been infinitely glorious. Okay, it's not as if he gave up some of his deity in order to make room for his humanity. Let me just rid myself of some deity so I can have some humanity. No, he always possessed full deity, but he just added humanity to himself, possessing both full deity and full humanity. You've heard it said, 100% God and 100% man. Jesus remains one person, the person of the Son of God, now possessing two natures. When Jesus added humanity to himself, his deity did not leave him. That is essential. But in a way, his deity was veiled in his humanity. And there were times in which that veil would be lifted just a little bit. And here at the Transfiguration on that mountaintop, Jesus lifts the veil a little bit. And the glory, just a tiny bit of that veil lifting, the glory of God shines bright. Look again at verse 2 and 3. He says, he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. See, here we just see a little bit more of the infinite glory and the deity of Jesus, the Son of God. Just as Hebrews 1:3 says, he, that's Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so here is Jesus slightly lifting the veil of his humanity, and he is radiating the glory of God so bright because he is God. And then we see Elijah and Moses appear with him. And they begin talking. They begin chopping it up. Now, why Elijah and Moses? Because they're just two cool dudes? No, I don't know. I think it's because, likely, they represent the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. And I think in some way, I think it may signal that the Messiah, Jesus, is the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. He is the one who fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. So there he is, Jesus, radiating, super bright, with Elijah and Moses. And while all this is happening, the three disciples are just standing there, just in awe, stunned, speechless, like, what is going on? Until, of course, but who else? Peter speaks up. Verse 5 and 6. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Oh, okay, maybe. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. Yeah, they were terrified. I would be too. That's why they didn't know what to say, which makes sense. Who would know what to say? So this is what Peter comes up with. Like, let's just make three tents. It's like, Peter, you don't have to say anything. But he does. Okay? Listen to your mom. Like, think before you say anything. So he proposes they make three tents or three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And I think what he's seeking to do is extend this experience, okay, to make a dwelling place, a tabernacle, make a dwelling place for all three of these figures. He's thinking, this is it. Like, we got it. Like, we had Jesus for, you know, a couple years or so, but now look, we have Elijah and we have Moses. We got the dream team together. We got it. Here comes the new Exodus. Here comes liberation. Let's make some tabernacles so that they can stay a little longer. This is great. You see, Peter still doesn't quite get it. He's still seeing blurry. Peter's right. Something amazing is happening. But he still has it all wrong. You see, Peter puts Elijah and Moses on the same level as Jesus. Let me create a tent for each of you. As if Elijah and Moses are on the same playing ground as Jesus. As if they deserve the same amount of attention. They share a similar level of importance as Jesus. Peter, you don't get it. Jesus is infinitely more glorious than Elijah and Moses. Jesus is in a league of his own. There is none that come close, not even Elijah, not even Moses. And yet we may not be far off from Peter. We may confess Jesus is the Christ. We may confess he is the most glorious. And yet we build other tabernacles in our lives and we put them on the same level as Jesus. Do you have other tabernacles in your life? A tabernacle of success, which is why you have to do so good in school and get to this certain college and make sure that you have the level of success that you need. You have a tabernacle of academics, tabernacle of relationships, of fun, of family, good things. Like Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses, good men. But do you put these things on equal playing ground as Jesus? I have my Jesus, I have my school, and I have my friends. Here are my tabernacles. And Jesus, he's the most important of these. Of course, Jesus is the best one of these. But here are my different tabernacles. There is no comparing as if they are of similar kind. As if they all deserve a tabernacle. Jesus stands alone and none can even compare. Jesus is everything. It's not that he should take priority over like things as if he's just the higher ranked thing. No, it's that he is it. And there is none that compare. My hope is that you and I would see Jesus in his glory, that we would see his beauty, that he would be our everything. May we not create other tents and other tabernacles and put them on the same level as Jesus and just say, but Jesus is the best one. May we see Jesus for who he really is and see, no, he stands alone. And may that lead us to worship him. May that be our response. Look at verse 7 and 8. And a cloud overshadowed them, much like at Mount Sinai. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. I mean, this is incredible. God the Father declares, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This establishes two things. First, that Jesus is the unique Son of God. Elijah is not. Moses is not. Jesus is. This is my beloved Son. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the unique Son of God. And secondly, it establishes our response to who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, and therefore, we must listen to him. Listen to all that he says. Why? Why would we listen to what Jesus says? Because he is the Son of God. God the Father says, this is my Son. Listen to him. And then suddenly, everyone's gone. Imagine that. There's Jesus, there's Elijah, Moses, boom, all of a sudden this cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him, and then boom, it's just Jesus standing there. Listen to him. Obey him. Follow him. Be his disciple. May we understand who Jesus is. May we behold Jesus, the Son of God. And may that lead us to worship him. May that lead us to listen to him. May that lead us to obey him, to live a life of worshipful obedience to him. Well, as we close tonight, let's finish by seeing the conclusion of this account, verses 9 through 13. Please follow along as I read it. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Okay, what's going on here? I think Jesus is reaffirming that suffering is inevitable for the Messiah, and it's inevitable for his disciples. He's saying, the Son of Man shall suffer many things, speaking of himself. And he says that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, speaking of John the Baptist. And the implication is this: suffering and sacrifice is not in vain. The Messiah will suffer, and after his suffering will come his vindication and his glorification. And the same is true for his disciples. That those who are truly disciples of Christ, while they will face difficulties, while they will face suffering, they can be confident that they will be restored, that they will reach glory, because they are united with the all-glorious Messiah, Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for us today? Where do we go from here? I think first, we must behold the glory and the beauty of Jesus. I think we need to be so overwhelmed by Christ and so in love with Christ that we naturally and we joyfully live in worship to him. Knowing who he is, seeing who he is, it demands a response from us. A response to live for his glory. Now, I don't want anyone in this room to hear, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, doesn't matter who you are, I don't want anyone in this room to hear is this, that I need to do better so that I can become his disciple. That is not what this is saying. It's not what Jesus is saying at all. In fact, that's not what the gospel says at all. The gospel does not say, do this and don't do this, and then you'll be my disciple. That is not the gospel. The gospel says that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has already accomplished all on our behalf. It is by his grace alone and through faith alone, on the merits of Christ alone, in which we can be saved, in which we can be made his disciple. Jesus is not saying, this is how you become my disciple, by doing these things. Rather, he's saying, this is what the life of my disciple is like. And if you are a Christian, that means you are a disciple of Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you are a disciple of Christ. And Jesus calls his disciples to live in a radical way, or at least a way that seems radical, to live in a way that welcomes suffering, to live in a way that is completely sold out for Christ, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. That is what Jesus calls his disciples to live like. But it really is not radical. It seems radical, but it really isn't. Because look who it is that we're living for. It's really not radical. Because we know that the suffering that being his disciple welcomes in, that kind of suffering, it's not the end. Vindication and glory is to come. And so, Christian, may we behold Christ. May we love Christ. And may that change how we live our lives. May our love for Christ be greater than our love for anything else and anyone else in this world. May we constantly be in awe of who Jesus is. And may it result in a response of joyful and radical, worshipful, obedient living, all for the glory of Christ. And if you're not in Christ, if you're not a Christian, my hope and my prayer is that you would truly come to know Jesus. Not just know about him, but to truly know him. That you would see who he is. That you'd be humbled in his presence, that you would realize that no one is worthy of your life but Jesus. And maybe you are seeing blurry. You say, yeah, I know Jesus, but really you do not know Jesus. I pray that by the grace of God, you would come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. That whatever reason you are rejecting Christ and whatever tabernacles you have, that you would put it away. You would see Jesus for who he is and say, I need to follow him. I need to give my life to him because he is worthy. That is my prayer for you if you do not know Christ. Well, as we close, as I close in prayer, let's spend a couple minutes of silent prayer of where you are to reflect on these things. Maybe of tabernacles in your life. Maybe if you don't know Jesus, you would bring that to him and ask that the Spirit would grant you eyes to see. He'd grant you faith and repentance. Where you are, silently pray, and I'll close us in prayer.